Well, this morning we are continuing our study on the life of David, and we're going verse by verse through 2 Samuel, and we are at this juncture exploring the best days of David. We've come to chapter 8, and when I began to study this during the week, I was going to combine chapter 8 and chapter 9 into one message, because chapter 8 was all about David killing and slaughtering all of his enemies, and I said, boy, that's not for the faint of heart. And so I planned to combine chapter 8 with chapter 9, where David shows kindness and compassion. But as I got deeper into chapter 8, I realized there's a message here as a standalone. And I just don't want to rush any of this. So we're going to go through 2 Samuel chapter 8 today. I'll cover chapter 9 next week. And part of the reason why I don't want to move too quick at this juncture in David's life is that he is hitting spiritual highs that he's never hit before. And while it is common for preachers to slow down on David's life when he sins with Bathsheba, you notice a lot of preachers preach on that part of it. I would rather just as much slow down when David was on fire for the Lord. So why rush through the good part of David's life only to get to the bad part? That didn't make any sense to me. No, this is important for us to study. These are the best days of David. He is close to God. The Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem. He's there worshiping God. He's walking with God very closely during this time in his life. He's obedient to the Lord. He loves the Lord with all of his heart. He's grown. He's been seeking God. He's learned. He's always had a heart of gold, but now he's really living it out at this period of time, as far as we can tell in his life. And I was thinking about that this week. And I was thinking about how much God blessed David at this time due to his obedience to God and his love for God and his love for other people. He's doing all these things, and there's tremendous blessing that God gives David. And I was thinking about that, and it reminded me of the principle that God does bless godliness, doesn't he? God does reward those who put him first, who walk close with him. God makes their life better by any standard of measurement. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently trust him. Proverbs 11:18, he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Isaiah 48:18, if you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who walk with Christ, who seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. This is what God does in response to holy living. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer, does it? Job answers that question, right? He dispels that myth. At times, yes, in the sovereignty of God, believers suffer. Believers walking close to God suffer, many times tragically. Sometimes they die prematurely, and that's all God's sovereignty. That's according to God. That's up to him. But as a general principle, as a proverbial truth, the righteous are blessed on earth. Blessed with peace and contentment and happiness, but also blessed with God's favor in life and business and school and the daily activities of life. God shines his face and smiles upon his people who are walking obediently to his will. God makes our well-being, he says, like a river, Isaiah said there. And the blessings flow and they multiply. And there's benefits to walking with God. Conversely, the believer, who doesn't walk close with God, who's not living in holiness, who's not walking by righteousness, shouldn't expect anything from the Lord except discipline. Again, according to God, he knows what we need. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines his own children. And that discipline proves that you're a believer, but it's still discipline. And who wants discipline? Would you rather have God's blessing and favor or God's discipline? I mean, like, it's not even a question, is it? Now, we have to learn that in our life, don't we? We don't just get it right away. It takes times of falling and discipline and coming back and learning. And then sometimes we forget how bad it was when we were out of God's will, and then we have to experience it again. And David is an example of that in some ways. But at this point, and this is really where we're going in this message, at this point, 2 Samuel chapter 8, David has been on this path of progressive sanctification for many years. In fact, if you go back and we've looked at all of this, 1 Samuel chapter 30 is where we saw David. Remember, he came back out of the land of Philistia, and he came back and he finally realized he was away from the Lord. And there was some discipline there from the Lord. And when he came back, his family got captured by the Amalekites. They came in and ransacked the land, took them as captives, and David came and he prayed to God, and God gave him favor, and he recovered it all from back from the Amalekites. We looked at that in chapter 30. From that point on, there's been a progression to David's spirituality. Has there been some ups and downs? Yes, of course. And we've looked at some of those. Is there ups and downs in your life? Yes, of course there are. But I want to be where David is on this path of progressive sanctification. You're growing in the Lord. You're loving the Lord. You're loving your neighbor. You're living this out in your life. You're obedient to God. And you're experiencing the favor of the Lord. David had a tremendous blessing. We saw this last week, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. David sitting around his house and says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And God says, no, but here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house. And God said to David, you're going to be on this throne, and your son is going to be on that throne, and I am going to establish an eternal covenant, unconditional. I don't care how bad those kings are, and they were pretty bad, but I am going to establish your throne in an eternal covenant with you. And of course, that is fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that a little bit more today. But we looked at that in chapter 7, a tremendous blessing. So friends, these are the best days of David. So we're going to look at this. Chapter 8 is all about David's victories. It's all about him defeating his enemies all around him. And of course, this is at the hand of God. And so if you want God to defeat your enemies, you start with holy living. You start with righteous living. This is a straightforward account of God seeing to it that David's empire is undefeatable. And we're going to go through these victories, and we're going to link them to the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies. There's one application. I'll come back to that in my conclusion. But there's three features that come to the forefront here. Number one, we'll look at David's conquests, or the conquests of David. We'll look at the contribution of David after he gets all the spoils, and then the court of David. This, again, just a straightforward assessment of the chapter. So we begin here with the conquests of David. In your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Now pause right there. So here you see the favor of God. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, it said, the Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies. And here in chapter 8, we see him fighting enemies. And some commentators believe that chapter 8 took place before chapter 7 because of that. Well, that could be a possibility. They would say that, you know, the writer here is writing thematically and trying to put themes together. I would rather take this chronologically here because it says in chapter 8, it says, after this. And not only does that make it chronological, in other words, it's coming after the preceding material, but this is a few years after chapter 7. We're moving through David's life now. So yes, there was rest from all his enemies in chapter 7, but things change after 3 years. And so chapter 8 is a span of 3 years chronologically, where David is going to have victory over all of his enemies, secure all of his borders, and God is going to give him peace again here. There's a key word in this chapter here, the word defeated. It appears no less than 7 times, and it means to slaughter, to literally strike down, to kill. And it's a graphic way, you see it here in verse 1, David defeated the Philistines. It's just a graphic way to say that David and his armies killed their enemies. And it's just conveying total victory for David. David is invincible at this point. God is seeing to it. And again, it's not David, is it? It's not anything really David did. It's God exalting his own name through David, and then David receiving the blessings. Notice David took the chief city there, and this, according to 1 Chronicles, the parallel passage, chapter 18, it says it's the city of Gath. Now, if you'll recall, back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David went to Gath and he acted like a madman. Remember that? He's literally scratching at the gates. He's drooling all over his beard. He's acting insane, you know, because he's out of God's will at this point. And he's trying to get protection from the Philistines. Well, now he comes back to Gath. He captures it and he rules over. It's kind of a touch of irony here. Here's the madman coming back and now he's ruling in that place. Then in chapter 2, he defeats Moab. Look at verse 2. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured 2 lines to put to death and 1 full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, I want to pause here because I want to think with you for a moment about Moab. Isn't it curious as to why David fought against the Moabites? His great-grandmother came from Moab, Ruth. We know that. This is his blood relatives. Why is he defeating the Moabites here? They had a jaded history, Moab and Israel. Moab, of course, is a son of Lot. And when Israel became a nation and they were planning to conquer the land of Canaan, God said, don't destroy Moab. Leave them alone. Even though Moab served the false god Chemosh, who is a pagan, wicked, false god that they served and committed idolatrous practices with. In fact, at one point, the women of Moab, they deceived the men of Israel and made them commit idolatrous practices. But yet when Moses passed through this area, Deuteronomy 2:9 says, and this is what God told Moses, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you their land. Later in Judges, the king of Moab refused to allow the Israelites pass through their land. But by the time 1 Samuel comes around, David's on the run from Saul. Remember this? He's running all over the world, or that area, I should say. And he puts his parents in Moab. He goes to the king of Moab, and he says, protect my parents. Will you do that? And the king says, yes. So it's this up and down relationship. It's sort of like on and off. God says, don't destroy them. David trusts them at times. And so it's a perplexing relationship between the two nations. So after all that, why would David defeat them? Well, this is not in your Bible, but there is a tradition in history that says the king of Moab killed David's parents. And perhaps that could be the reason why he goes in there and destroys them. That'd be a good reason to do it. Let alone they're serving a false god. Let alone they have deceived David in the past. So maybe, just maybe, that's the reason why he does it. But you know, Moab is different than those other nations of Canaan. It's a little different history with Israel. You might say, well, why is he so brutal right here? I mean, verse 2 says David basically killed 2 out of 3 of the Moabite soldiers. He lines them up, slaughters 2 of the 3, lets the one group go. But 2/3 of them he slaughters. But, you know, the real question is this. Why did David let any of them live? Isn't that the real question? We could just as easily say David is actually being lenient here. You see, if you read the Bible from one perspective, you read all this brutality and you read it through, you know, 21st century glasses, and you start to put judgment upon why David did something, you don't understand we don't understand that culture, what's going on, how sinful these people were, what was happening. In fact, we could say David is being lenient. And we could say that because later on we're going to read God was with David, giving him victory. So God is approving of all that we're going to read about here in chapter 8. Next in verse 3, we read, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. So again, David is just destroying land after land, king after king. He's invincible. And this again it's pointing us to this future king who's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is invincible, who's going to destroy his enemies. And this foreshadows the future reign, the future triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he destroys this king Hadadezer. He pushes him all the way to the river. That's the Euphrates River. But that area as well is Israel's land. God said in Genesis 15, 18, your land extends to the river Euphrates. But David pushes them all the way back. And then later on, Solomon, when he becomes king, will actually conquer that area as well. So David's starting to expand, starting to destroy these enemies. And then Solomon's going to reap all of that effort and all of these victories. Well, the victory is given in more detail here in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it. It says, David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Armenians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Underscore that phrase. It's said again in verse 14, the Lord helped David wherever he went. Do you want the Lord's blessing in your life? It requires obedience. It requires holiness. There's no other way to get it. You say, why is my life, you know, in shambles? Now listen, again, Job is an answer to the question. It's not a guaranteed if you obey God, everything's going to be perfect. You certainly can have that shalom peace in the midst of trial. We all know that. But God will at times bless your obedience with favor. And maybe the favor will come in those spiritual riches of tranquility and serenity in the midst of all that chaos in your life. You might say, man, how am I handling all that I'm going through? I got all this tragedy. I've got all these things going on in my family, and all this is happening at my work. And yet you have a resolute fortitude to face all those trials, no matter what's coming your way. That's the favor of God. Because if you're out there wallowing in the mud, you will not have solitude. You won't have peace. And above that, there's going to be discipline from the Lord. So all you can expect at that point is chaos, misery. But David is doing God's work. He hamstrung their horses. What does that mean? He literally cut the tendons of the horse's legs so they couldn't run. That'd take him out of commission pretty quick. This is ancient warfare. It's kind of brutal. Second of all, David does not save the horses for his own use. And this shows the obedience of David, because in the law, it says, don't acquire horses. Why? Psalm 20, verse 7, so God could get the glory. You get all these horses and you say, man, look at my army. Look at my militia. Look at all of my warfare, the bombs and the tanks and the planes. Man, this is me. Well, look at what I've done. God doesn't want a king to think that way. So don't acquire horses. This is a very smart move of David. He's serving the Lord. He's doing it right, even in war. David put garrisons, it says, in those lands. And garrisons were probably troops that he put in those lands to secure his peace. Because if they started to move against him, those military personnel there would have helped push back any kind of uprising. And lastly, and this is most importantly, the Lord helped David again. The Lord did this. He's with him, walking close to God. He's blessing David. All these military maneuvers were kosher with God. And David is putting God first in everything he does. And, you know, and God blesses. Remember Joseph's life. Now, Joseph, it started off pretty bad. He got thrown in prison, sold to slavery, thrown in prison. Not good. But what happened in prison? God did what? He blessed him. And everything he touched turned to gold. Why? Joseph was a righteous man, wasn't he? Remember the advances of Potiphar's wife? What did he do? Resisted. In a foreign land, a young man resists and says, I'm not going to sin against my God. I mean, this is why God loves these people. This is why God chose David. He's a man after God's own heart. Next, we see the contribution of David. So David has all of these victories. What is he going to do with all the spoils? Is he going to consume it out himself? Again, read between the lines. This is, again, David's obedience and his putting God first. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer, and brought them to Jerusalem from Betha and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took a very large sum of bronze. Then when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him the articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Wow, got through that. Wouldn't want to do that again. I have to do it one more time at the end, but anyways, this shows us the relationship David had with God. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Where are you today with God? He dedicated all the spoil to his God. Here's the deal. He looted, plundered the nations that he defeated. This, again, acceptable ancient warfare. This is how they funded the government. And we talked about this through 1 Samuel. David's been doing this for years, decades. You go to a enemy land, a pagan land, and you rout them and you take spoil. God was okay with that. The spoil, the plunder, the loot, whatever you want to call it, funded the government. And David used that to give to the people as well. This is how they did it back then. Instead of raising the taxes through the roof, causing inflation, causing our cost of living to tank, in running the country amok. This is how they did it back then. You know, I'd like to see if our politicians would like to do that. Get out there and work for the wages you want to waste. Let's see how much they would want to spend if they had to do that, right? That'd be an interesting study. Why don't we have a study on that? I'll contribute to that kind of study. Well, this is the way it is back then. And he gets the spoils. He does not, underscore this, consume it on himself. He doesn't get out there, you know, and purchase new chariots. He doesn't renovate his house or whatever it might be, take a vacation. He gives it to the Lord. He dedicates these things to the Lord, the silver, the gold, verse 11. And this is where David's heart was. This was the Lord's money. All of our resources, friends, all of it is the Lord's. The Bible says the gold, and this was God speaking in the Old Testament, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, the earth and all of its fullness is mine. So whatever you have, whether it's little or much, is the Lord's. Your role, you're simply just a steward of God's money. That's all it is. And this is the consistent teaching of the Bible. And David is sort of emulating how God wants him to live and how we should emulate David, I should say. He gives it to the Lord. He dedicates it to the Lord. He's generous. His motive was pure. He's not in it for material prosperity. And God sees his heart here. And there's an old English proverb. He who serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages. And that, my friends, is a very true proverb. I remember there was a video floating around back in New York, when we lived up in New York. It was a pastor, and he went through this whole presentation about how he wanted to buy this mansion. And this mansion was very, very expensive, of course, you can imagine. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. But he said God told him that was going to be his house. Right there was a red flag. So God told him he was going to buy this house. But how are you going to afford hundreds of thousands, maybe $1 million, right? He didn't have the money. So he's going through this whole story. How somehow in God's providence, he worked it out where he got a steal deal on this house. And how God shows favor to those. God will make you rich, wealthy. And he went through the whole spiel. Sow your seed. Well, later, a couple years later, foreclosure on the house, no longer a pastor, immorality. But this video was floating everywhere around. And people were drooling over this. Look at what God will do for you. Look what he did for the pastor. And I remember thinking to myself, how do people follow that? And those are the kind of people that would take this spoil right here and buy that mansion. Their hearts are wicked. They're not Christians. You say, pastor, he was a pastor. Yeah, there's a lot of pastors who are going to end up in hell because they're not born again. It doesn't matter if you're up here preaching. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are, popular or not. If you're not born again, it's going to come out. And whether it's money or sexual immorality, one of the two, it always will find its way out of a false teacher. But this is a man I want to follow. This is David, a flesh and blood man who had his ups and downs, who had sin like we all do, but he loved God. The greatest thing you can do, friends, is love the Lord your God with all your might, all your strength, all your heart, all your mind. The greatest commandment. Because when you love God first, all things will fall into place. They will all come back around. Down in 2 Samuel 8, 13 and 14, we read, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants of David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, when you look at that and you compare it to the previous verses, this is a complete victory. Verse 1, he defeated the Philistines. That covers the west. Verse 2, he defeated the Moabites. That covers the east. Verse 3 and verse 5, he defeated Zobah and Damascus. That spans the north. Now here in verses 13 and 14, he defeats Edom, and that covers the south. So God gave David complete, total victory from his enemies. And it's just a beautiful thing here. Verse 14, I'm going to say it again because it's worth saying again. The Lord was with David, and he helped David. Wouldn't you want that verse in your life? The Lord helped you and gave you victory. And he did that because he had 5 years of solid spiritual growth. Let's go back 10 to 1 Samuel 30. That's where it began. But it really began to accelerate in these last 5 years we've looked at. Chapter 6, chapter 7, now into chapter 8. It's just accelerating. I want to be here, don't you? This is where I want to live. I want to be God-centered like David. I want to be a worshiper of God like David. I want to be humble, grateful like David when he responded to the Davidic covenant. What did he do? God, I don't deserve this. Do you know me? Look at my heart. It's not perfect. He's humble. Here we see he's generous. He's obedient. Next week, we're going to see tremendous grace and kindness of David. And this is where I want to live, man. I don't want to live in chapter 11 and 12 where he commits adultery and murder and he lies. And we got to go through that and we got to learn from that. But I'd rather be here and God giving total victory. Point number 3, we have the court of David. Then I'll move to my conclusion. Let's see if I can get through this. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilda, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abithar, were priests. Zeruiah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. All right, I got through it. You want to try that? Come up here and... All right, you see right here, verse 15, this is the pinnacle of his reign. Look, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and he administered what? Justice. Man, I wish we had that in our country, right? Righteousness for all his people. I'd love to live under that regime. I'd love to have a king like David. This is the absolute zenith of David's reign. Chapter 9 will be the same way. Chapter 10, and then we know it turns. David, this must feel good for him. This must feel wonderful. When you're walking close with God, think back. Maybe it's right now. I hope it is. Maybe it was a year ago. Maybe it's going to be starting for you, whatever it is. Think of how good that felt. To have a clear conscience, to be able to walk anywhere, to have your whole life exposed, and you wouldn't have any concern about it because you have nothing to hide. Clear conscience. You're in the Word of God daily. You're growing. You love the Word. You love God. You're refusing to fall to the temptations of Satan, to be disobedient. You're saying, no, I don't care if the whole world is. I'm not going to do it. You deny the flesh. And you're taking up your cross and following Christ. There's a tremendous, it's almost like, you know, remember when Moses came down off the mountain because he saw the back parts of God and he was glowing, wasn't he? And it's sort of like this glow we can have over us. You ain't going to see it, but you have that glow inside you. And you could be going through a trial. You could be having tribulation, but the inner peace is there. And now, David, like David, God could bless you too with favor and peace around you, situational. And I pray for that for you. But this is where it's at. And all these people made it happen for David. These were good people. And this is only a partial list. Joab is a general. Jehoshaphat was a historian. And perhaps even Jehoshaphat wrote this book. Maybe he was sort of like the recorder. Zadok, Ahimelech, they were the priests. Zeruiah was the secretary of state, if you will, sort of like the keeping David's affairs and speaking for David. And then you have Benaiah, who was the bodyguard for David. He'll show up later in chapter 23. He was a big, tough bodyguard for David. And then you have David's sons as chief ministers, and they were advising David in various roles in his cabinet. However, having kids in power here will be the seed of trouble for David later on. And we'll have to get to that. Chapter 14 through 18, we know that one of David's sons rebels. So you have to be careful. I always think when you have a church where you have the father as the lead pastor, and then you have the son as the associate pastor, and then another son as youth pastor, there's always something fishy about that. I don't like those scenarios, you know? If my kids want to be pastors, they'll find another church to pastor in. I mean, they can serve, but I don't think I should have my son as one elder and mother, you know? It just doesn't look right. Even if they're pure-hearted, which I'm sure they would be, it just can lead to trouble. And this is what happens with David. His son gets a taste for the power, and we're going to get to it, but it's not good. It's not good at all. But anyways, here is David. He is a true head of state. He's ruling this great country, God's nation, Israel. He's got this stable government, a great administration. Things are going so well for David. And that brings me into our conclusion and application here. Number one, there's a twofold application, really. As related to Christ, remember, the whole Old Testament relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the entire Old Testament is written about me. So where do we find Christ here? We find Christ in the fact that David's victories over his enemies foreshadows Christ's victories over his enemies. And when will that be, class? When will? Now, in one sense, he has victory over the devil and sin and all that. But he's coming back at his second coming to have victory over all of his enemies on earth. Revelation 19:15 tells us that when Jesus comes back, out of his mouth, and I'm quoting, goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So Christ comes back to earth. He literally obliterates all of his enemies, and then he rules over the nations with a rod of iron on earth. So Jesus Christ manifests in time and space and rules and reigns on earth. And by the way, we're going to rule and reign with him, according to Scripture. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They will be his footstool. Jesus is going to put his foot right on their necks and destroy them. And I'm glad for that, and so are you. These are the enemies of God. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay, not us. And we are going to see him destroy all enemies with the brightness of his coming. I like what Jude says here. It's very graphic. He says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. That's pretty graphic. God is going to take them down. And we're going to see it. We're going to be behind Christ as he comes. And it's going to happen. And this is how we apply this all to Christ. This is what's going on in the future for the Lord, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be ultimate victor on earth. And we can't wait for that day. Now, the second application relates to us. And I'll relate it this way. Living on a spiritual high is the best way to live. And I've talked about it a little bit. Living on a spiritual high. Don't be a person who wants to be a Christian by the skin of their teeth. People say to me, you know, as long as I'm born again, right? I just got to be born again and then the Lord forgives all. You know, and yeah, I want to do this and that, but you know, I want to sow my wild oats. First of all, that attitude doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Second of all, why would you want to get in by the skin of your teeth? You want to live a life of misery? There are millions of people in this world that think living as a Christian is boring. These are unbelievers. Have you heard that? They characterize Christianity as a bunch of do's and don'ts. They don't want to submit to Christ. They don't want to live holy. They think living the taboo life is much more interesting, much more titillating. And they want to be self-fulfilled. They want to live in pleasure. They want to be exhilarated by the sins of the world. They like being the bad boy or the bad girl. They like it. They enjoy that. They get their kicks out of it. I mean, just look around the world. Look around. You know, what do we see? They mock Christians as goody two-shoes. Have you heard that? Let me tell you something. These people don't know the Christian life at all. They don't know the Christian life. They could never know the Christian life. You ain't going to know it until you're born again. So their character, how they characterize Christianity and Christians, comes from Satan. I don't know about them, but I have a ball as a Christian. Joy unsurpassed. And I've lived in both worlds. I didn't get saved until I was 22. I had 22 years of Satan in the world, in the flesh. And let me tell you, it was misery. A few highs in here and there for what I have now. And some of you have gotten saved even later in life. And you've experienced even more of the world. It's pure misery compared to what we have now. Plus, they have no future. The only thing they have is a looming gloom of utter judgment by God. No hereafter for them. So not only are you miserable in the world because you're chasing after the flesh and what it desires, but when you die, which the only Lord knows, you're a heartbeat away, you have judgment. You have judgment. So I think the Christian life is a million times better both now and in eternity. So, you know, goody two-shoes? No, I mean, I think living holy is the best feeling in the world, even though we're still sinners, we still sin, you know, we're not worthy in all these respects, but that attitude of wanting to live that and asking God to help us to live holy, because Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, I mean, you know, this is serious in God's eyes. He desires that for us, but he requires it of us. And so, you know, David's living on this spiritual high, and this is where we want to be. He absolutely loves life at this point. And when you're living that way, you're enjoying God and all that God gives. The first phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's pleasure in worshiping God. There's pleasure. There's some churches, and there has been many, many denominations that use the word pleasure. They say that's not a Christian word. Well, I don't know about you, but it's pleasurable serving the Lord and worshiping him. So maybe they're thinking of it a different way or something. But there is joy. That's all I read about in the scripture. David said in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices. David said in Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing, Lord. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And David is saying, you know, I love being close to you. I'm so happy. I'm so joyous. I'm going to sing out and give thanks. And he understood this. And when he said to God after he sinned, because he knew the other side of it, and he knew what it meant to be a believer and then be in sin, he said to God in Psalm 51:12, and he's literally on his face before God, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because right now it isn't too good." So my encouragement to you this morning here is love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord in sincerity, Ephesians 6:24. Show him that love as well by doing what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. He who loves me keeps my commandments. And Jesus said, my burden is light because it's grace. It's not keeping the 613 little laws in the Old Testament to do this, to do that, to, you know, somehow. And Jesus said, you know, I've nailed all that to the cross. Paul said that. Nailed to the cross. It's a grace approach to God. And stay right there. When you're growing and you're loving the Lord and you're serving him, don't drift. Don't shift. Make your days be the best days in sort of a permanent sense. That's how we have to live as a Christian. That's what Christianity offers. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace and tranquility now, and the favor from God when you obey him. So I think it's pretty good. I mean, what would you rather have? Is there any alternative to it? Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for the last song here that we're going to sing together, I pray for these dear people of the Master's Church, to bless them with your favor, your blessing, to encourage them by the Holy Spirit, to prompt them, to guide them into the ways of righteousness and holiness for your name's sake. And we know there's going to be goodness and mercy that's going to follow us when we do that, all the days of our life. And then we will be in the kingdom of God forever. But in the meantime, God, some of us are going through trials. Some of us have one foot in, one foot out. Some of us are a little bit miserable right now. Maybe some things going on in our life. Father, I want to pray for those people, God, that they would turn it around, even this day. Just don't live that way anymore. Be resolute to turn around and not be miserable, not be disobedient, not be selfish. But love the Lord, to love you as their highest goal in life, and everything will flow out from there. This life is so enjoyable when we do that. We can look at a mountain range or look at a blade of grass and just see the glory of God in everything. And you give us all things to enjoy richly. And so there are pleasures on earth, God, and those are wonderful, but God, we don't do it for the pleasure. We do it because of who you are and what you've done. So we ask for these things, God, to help us to live out our lives before you in holiness and righteousness. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.